As Tim mentioned, starting a series during the summer that may actually go for several summers because summer in the Psalms sounds so nice, doesn't it? Summer in the Psalms. But there's more to it than just that the title sounds nice. The Psalms have been the lifeblood of God's people. Well, for almost as long as there have been God's people. Some of the Psalms go back farther than just about any of the other biblical books that we have. And in Hebrew times and in the New Testament, God's people relied on the Psalms. In fact, through much of the history of God's people, whether Judaism or Christianity, it was the Psalms that most common people, and no offense, but I'm going to consider most of us here commoners, would have had access to, would have known. Because it's what they would have heard the most, probably. Before there was economical printing options, about the only thing that got circulated sometimes was small collections of the Psalms. In the monasteries back in the day and to this day, the Psalms were recited in their entirety every week. The monks, the nuns would go through all 150 Psalms every week, reciting them. They would have most of them, if not all of them, memorized. Why have the Psalms been so central? Well, maybe they're central because they're right smack dab in the middle of your Bible. And when you're at a loss for what to do for your devotions and you plunk it open, you got like a 65% chance of landing in Psalms, don't you? But maybe it's because there's just so much there. In fact, I think I could say that everything's there. Everything that really is at the core and the substance of what it means to be a follower of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, you can find in the Psalms. Jesus is there. We'll save that for a different summer, although we'll probably trip over him a couple times even this summer. Grace is there. God's greatness, judgment, blessing, hope, encouragement, sorrow, lament. In fact, there's more sad psalms, if you will, than there are happy psalms. It's all there. And if you are looking for something to give voice to what you are experiencing as a believer, either good, bad, or ugly, you will find it in the Psalms. You'll find that some psalmist beat you to it. He's felt that. She's felt that. They've prayed that. And in fact, I suggest they've prayed a few things that you never even thought of praying, and maybe should have. So the Psalms have just been such an integral part of the life of the church. And yet, I think, and maybe I'm wrong in this, but I think in today's churches like ours, the Psalms maybe don't get as much attention as they used to. Somewhere along the line in Protestant, dare I say, quasi-reformed Christianity, we got more interested in philosophy than poetry. And I don't mean that literally. But if you compare Romans with Psalms, you have sort of the difference between philosophy, theology, and the voice that Romans and Hebrews are spoken in, and poetry. Right? Poetry, some of us, takes us back to high school and that awful English teacher and scares the living daylights out of us, right? We just don't talk and think that way. So somewhere along the line, a good section of Christianity, I think, got more philosophical in their outlook, if you will. More to our tastes were the epistles than the poetry. And yet, not only has the Psalms been so central in the life of the church and should therefore give us pause if we ignore it, there is just so much there that connects with what you and I face and what you and I are and who God is. And it is, though it's not always comfortable, it is very accessible. And so part of my motivation in preaching on Psalms for the next couple summers maybe has to do with, and even including them in our services in more profound ways in the weeks and months ahead, is just that this resource is too good to let it play a minor role. Now, if I'm going to preach on the Psalms, I think we should talk about Psalms just a little bit. And honestly, I struggled this week that it felt like my sermon was a little bit more of a lecture. And I wrestled with that for about a day and a half. And then I realized I lecture better than I preach. So you're going to get lectured. Not really. Well, maybe. You tell me later, or don't. This is an introductory sermon. So we're going to have to cover some things that maybe it's not the most engaging like some sermons are, but I think it's important groundwork to do for us to appropriate the Psalms well. Because I think the way we often interact with the Psalms isn't maybe the best way. One of the things that we do with the Psalms is we approach them sort of like a random collection. Just 150 Psalms slapped together, right? And we just think that they're all kind of there, and you just pick whichever one you like. You sort of wish there was a table of contents at the beginning of Psalms with, like, the first line of the Psalm, because you can never remember the number unless it's Psalm 1, Psalm 23, or Psalm 100, right? And so you wish there was the index of first lines of Psalm. Where's that one that starts, "Oh, flee as a bird to the mountain"? Oh, which one is that, right? And you can't find it. We treat it as this sort of just slapped-together collection often. And yet, I think that the Psalms are intended to work together as a book, just like the other books of the Bible. And that there's a logic to the way they're put together. And we're not going to tease all of that out. Good grief, there's 150 Psalms. That would be a lot. That would be a long summer. We're not going to tease all of that out, but to pay attention to the way the Psalms are put together. And so today what I want to do is look at the Psalms as an introduction, the introduction to the Psalms. And I believe that the introduction to the book of Psalms are Psalms 1 and 2. And in fact, I want to treat Psalm 1 and 2 almost like one psalm. I want to treat them as the introduction to the book, and I'm going to show you why I think we should do that. And ultimately, where I want us to get today is this. I think Psalms 1 and 2 together provide an introduction, but more importantly, two solid anchor points to have in our minds and hearts before we get into the other 148. Okay? I think that that's what they're there for. And this will be a guide to you as you read and pray the Psalms, but also as we preach through some familiar Psalms over the course of the next few weeks. So let me read Psalms 1 and 2, and I'm just going to run right through them. Okay? If you want to open in your copy of God's Word, you can do that. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." These are your words, God, to us, your people. We ask that your Spirit might impress them upon our hearts and minds for your glory and our good. In the name of your Son, amen. Psalm 1 is really familiar. And oh, by the way, no, I'm not going to sing that song. If you were looking at the title of the sermon and thought I was going to sing and dance, you're in for something other. Psalm 1 is really familiar. For a long time, it's been regarded as an introduction to the book of Psalms, or the Psalter. It's a very vivid psalm, but it's a little bit odd, too. If you read, like, the next five psalms, say, and then come back to Psalm 1, you realize Psalm 1 feels a little different. It feels a little different just from a literary standpoint. And that's because Psalm 1 is very much more like wisdom literature, more like the Proverbs, than it is like many of the Psalms. And I think that that's a little signpost to us, even as we start the book of Psalms, as to what the people who put together the book of Psalms were thinking about the book of Psalms and what it was for. You could take those six verses and drop them into, Proverbs chapter 3, probably, and they would fit really well. And it gives us that beginning of wisdom-type thought. How do we live? How do we stand before God? And the difference, even the imagery of the wicked and the righteous is similar to some things that we encounter in the book of Proverbs. This psalm is very familiar. It's also, in one sense, very, very simple. What do we have? Well, verses 1 and 2 contrast two ways. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel or stand in the way of sinners. That's the word way is all over in the Proverbs. And what is contrasted? What's contrasted is the way of the wicked, their counsel, their path, their seat, and the law of the Lord, or the instruction of the Lord. Just a quick word on that word law. Most of the time when we hear law, we think rules. We think booklets with instructions or something like that. This is the word Torah. Torah, you've heard that word. And often refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. But it may be better to translate this. His delight is in the Lord's instruction. And in that instruction, on that instruction, he lives day and night. Think of it less in terms of a list of rules you have to keep, because nobody likes that, but rather God's instruction for how to live a happy life in this earth. So, what's contrasted? The way of the wicked person. And though it's not unpacked a lot here in Psalm 1, it's pretty clear from elsewhere in the Psalms and certainly in the Proverbs that the way of the wicked person can be boiled down to doing your own thing. I did it my way, right? I sang, I didn't dance. That is the picture of the wicked person, the fool who goes his own way, as opposed to the person who follows the way, the instruction, the path, the rules, the law, all of those different words, the statutes and precepts, as Psalm 119 puts it. So this is what's contrasted. There's these two ways to live, contrasted very succinctly in verses 1 and 2. And I think that the author, sometimes the counsel of the wicked, path of the sinner, seat of the scornful, is seen to be like somebody's degenerating because they walk, stand, sit. I don't think it quite works that way. I think, if you think about it, your average day, you take four different postures. You sleep, that's laying down. You sit, you stand, you walk, right? You can summarize your day as sitting, standing, walking. And how much of this you have tells us how much of each one of those you do, right? I'm a sitter. Sitting, standing, walking. It's talking about the wicked person's whole life. They do their own way. Contrasted with the person who does what? Meditates on the law of the Lord when? Day and night. That's, again, a whole life. His whole life is informed by God's instruction, as opposed to the whole life, whether he's sitting, standing, or walking, of the wicked person is characterized by him doing his own thing, scoffing and following his own counsel. Verses 3 and 4, very familiar as well, and they move into a contrast between two different images. And I've already sort of explained that to the little ones. A tree that has the nourishment that it needs, and it is productive. And it doesn't fear drought. It gives its fruit at the appropriate time. And the chaff, which just blows away. It's insubstantial. It's useless. I think the image here is not so much of fruitfulness as it is of insubstantiality, permanence. To me, this contrast brings to mind the story of the wise man and the foolish man who both built houses, right? One was permanent and one was washed away. This brings to mind for me Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, or one of the Corinthians, where he says, what are you building on this foundation? Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble? One of them is permanent. It lasts. The other is insubstantial and is burned up or washed away or blown away. That's the contrast that the psalmist makes here for us. The wicked person is just, there's no steadfastness. And that language of insubstantiality, no steadfastness, is carried over into their two outcomes in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That doesn't mean they won't go under judgment. What it means is they won't have a leg to stand on when they get in judgment. Probably not final judgment in view here necessarily, although it's not inappropriate for us as Christians to think that way. As opposed to the sinner who has no defense, has no leg to stand on, it says of the righteous that their way is known. The Lord knows. He has looked over, He has watched and examined and has care for the way of the godly. So this psalm, very, very simple. Very, very simple. And we could get into practicalities, I suppose, but I think just like the illustration with the kids, it's intended to be a very poignant visual. Not to be taken apart much further than what I've already done. Maybe I've even gone too far already. It's very simple, straightforward concept here. There's two ways to live, the righteous and the wicked. The way of the righteous is based on God's instruction, leads to fruitfulness and permanence. The way of the wicked is their own way and leads to destruction. Now, many a sermon would end there. They'd unpack it. They'd ask you, are you living? Which way are you living? And that would be a decent sermon too. But since I'm interested in introducing the Psalms, and I think that 1 and 2 are the introduction, I want to keep going, and I want to look at the second Psalm. Psalm 1 depicts this very domestic scene, right? It's you, the godly, the wicked. It's just you in Psalm 1. Very personal, individual, practical. If this were a drama, it would be that first scene in the play where most of the stage is dark and over here in one corner, some little thing happens. That's Psalm 1. Psalm 2, which is linked to Psalm 1 in some really interesting ways that I'll hint along the way here. Psalm 2 pulls the camera back from your close-up and looks at the whole world. One of the reasons why I think these two psalms go together, because they provide such interesting balance to one another. Very first line, why do the nations rage? We have moved from, blessed is the man, the one, the individual, to the nations. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. So from this small personal scene, Psalm 2 opens into this wider, we might say international view. I think it's even kind of a cosmic view. And this psalm is a little bit longer, a little bit more complex, breaks into four parts. I just want to walk through very quickly. The first part is about, the kings of the earth and their attitude. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The picture here is of rulers of the earth assembling and wanting to get out from underneath Yahweh's rule. And it's very interesting. The word here for plotting, the people's plotting in vain, is the very same word that was used of the righteous man in Psalm 1 for his meditating. The righteous man meditates on God's word. What do the nations meditate on? They meditate on how can we get out from underneath Yahweh's rule. So, there's the kings plotting. The next section shows the Lord's response. He sits in the heavens and laughs. This is a picture of God we don't often think of. He holds him in derision. And he says very fundamentally, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill, live with it. I'm king. My king will reign. So the kings of the earth contrasted with God saying that He has set up His king. Part 3 of the psalm changes voice. Now we've moved from the voice of the kings to the voice of God. Now this is the voice of God's anointed. Look what he says. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. Yahweh said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask me, I'll make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In these verses, the Anointed One is speaking. He speaks of his relationship with God as a father-son relationship. He speaks of God's promise to give him the nations. And he speaks of his own dominion over the nations. Now the scholars look at this and they say, well, this is was used as a coronation psalm. It refers to the establishment of the monarchy in Israel and Davidic and blah, blah, blah. Sure. Great. The only problem was that the people put the book of Psalms together. The Davidic monarchy had already fallen apart. It hadn't worked. So it seems to me like they would not really be getting rah-rah about David when they're being oppressed by other peoples in the Davidic kingdom had just kind of petered out. I think this psalm is believing that there's going to be something else happening with that whole Davidic Son of God, Anointed One thing. Right? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, in case you're taking notes. And so he speaks, the Anointed One speaks. And then I think it's the psalmist speaking here at the end. He ties all this together and he gives a little warning. And he says basically, look, kings of the earth, God has said it. It is going to happen. The Anointed One will reign. Repent, worship, do homage before the Son. Because if not, his wrath will be kindled. And then the psalm ends, very interestingly, with another thing that makes me think these two psalms go together. Blessed, same word from Psalm 1, happy, are those who take refuge in him. Psalms 1 and 2 begin with blessed and end with blessed. What does he say? What is he saying to the people, to the nations? God's king is on the throne. He will reign. So do homage. Kiss the Son. Worship. Bow the knee while you can. And those who take refuge in that Anointed One are blessed. Now, both of those psalms are worthy of further reflection. But what I want to do is I want to ask ourselves, in what sense do these offer an introduction to the psalm? How do these work together? We've seen a personal psalm in Psalm 1, and then sort of a national, political, cosmic psalm. And yet both of them do something similar. They do several things similar. And I think we need to read them together. Psalm 1 provides kind of a cozy picture, provided you don't know about the rest of the psalms. If you don't know about the rest of the psalms, Psalm 1 looks really nice. Read the first line of Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? See the problem here? Blessed is the man who does not walk with the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by water. Ain't that beautiful? And then Psalm 3, my foes. There's a little bit of a conflict here if we don't read the two psalms together. Because Psalm 2 provides some important balance to Psalm 1. Throughout Psalms, there's reference to adversaries and all of that. Psalm 2 acknowledges that God and His anointed have adversaries. They're plotting against us. But what does it also affirm? His anointed one will rule them with a rod of iron. These two balance together. They give not just the sort of domestic and the national scene. They give the simple how to live as a follower of Yahweh scene, as well as some big picture vision of God's ruling in the world. So when the living according to the instruction of the Lord gets hard, we can remind ourselves that God is in control. So I see three or four things here in these two psalms that provide us a little bit of an introduction to the book of Psalms. First of all, that two ways to live. Both of these psalms present that there are two ways to live. There's no gray area in these two psalms. Psalm 1, you're either the wicked man or the righteous man, right? I mean, those are the options given you. Psalm 2, you're either the nations, the kings that are plotting against God and His anointed, or you're bending the knee. You're kissing the sun, right? Psalms talks this way virtually through the entire book. But that doesn't mean the psalmist thinks that the righteous people are perfect. If so, we wouldn't have psalms like Psalm 51. All about confession, right? But we need to keep in our minds as we read through the psalms that there are righteous, there's the righteous way, and there is the ungodly way. And throughout the book of Psalms, these two ways, throughout all of the wisdom literature, in fact, these two ways of living are contrasted and are in conflict. And Psalm calls us and empowers us to live the way of righteousness. There's another point that these two psalms make, Psalm 1 in particular, that I think is important as we read the Psalms. In Psalm 1, the call is to delight in, meditate on and live out God's instruction. That is, God's Word. The concept of God's Word, God's law, His instruction, all of that, is a central one for the book of Psalms. And it's in a unique place. Psalms, unlike most of the other biblical books, is filled with human words. That is, people's words to God. It is prayers, it's cries, it's praises, it's thanksgiving. And yet, it is equally presented to us as God's Word to us, is it not? These are human words to God that God has turned around and turned into His Word to us. And Psalm 1 urges the reader to meditate on God's Word, God's instruction, God's law. Putting this at the beginning of the Psalms, I think, was the psalmist's, or whoever put this together, hint to us that Psalms itself is a source of that instruction, that law. In fact, whether you've paid much attention to it or not, Psalms is divided into five books. I think that has been done by the people collecting it all those years ago to mimic the five books of Torah, the law. Psalms is a book of instruction, a book of law, just as the Torah is. And in fact, there's much overlap between the two of them. But what Psalm 1 particularly does is call us to put ourselves under God's Word. And I think this is a point not just about how we read Psalms, but it's a point about how we read the Bible all the time, friends. We often read the Bible as consumers. We read the Bible, Psalms or anything else, looking for it to give something to us. And so we skim the parts that we don't like so much. Maybe a lot of the Psalms. Man, this guy is just depressed all the time. Come on, give me some praise or something. Right? Flip, 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 flip. We need to put ourselves under God's Word. Psalms and the rest of God's Word is designed to shape us, to form us. And that's not always going to feel good. There's some guy in Japan that has started selling watermelons in the shape of hearts. Right? A few years ago, it was the square watermelons, which you got to say about a square watermelon, it stacks pretty well, which is an improvement over the round ones. Maybe God didn't intend watermelons to be stacked. But now He's moved on and it's a heart. Oh, and you cut it. Oh, isn't that? Oh, that's beautiful. That's cute, right? Heart-shaped watermelon. Only costs a couple hundred dollars. How does that happen? The watermelon gets the nourishment, the water, and from the soil and all the stuff, leaves, you know, all the very same things that the other watermelons get. The difference is this one has been put in a box that restricts and refines the growth of the watermelon as it grows to force it to become heart-shaped. Now, watermelons don't have feelings, to my knowledge. And so I don't suspect that this hurts the watermelon very much. But it might be a helpful way for you to think about what God's Word is supposed to do to us. It is to form us, sometimes in directions that we don't naturally want to grow. Watermelons don't want to be hearts. They are naturally inclined to become another shape. And that box forms them into something else. You and I as humans don't want to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We don't particularly want to be holy most of the time. We don't want to be gentle and kind. And God's Word is something that comes over us, not just to nourish us and feed us and make us feel good about ourselves, but to form us. Psalm 1 says, friends, the righteous man puts himself under, lives under the instruction of God and allows that to form him day and night. We need to know that as we read Psalms, because Psalms is going to be like that box that sometimes is going to pinch as you get formed into what God wants you to be formed into by Psalms or any other part of Scripture. There's an importance in these two Psalms as well, particularly Psalm 2, that we need to think of as we go into the book of Psalms, and that is worship. Whereas Psalm 1 emphasizes meditation on the Word, Psalm 2 urges us, all humanity in fact, to worship. What is our response to the reality that God is Lord? Worship. And Psalms, perhaps more than any other book in Scripture, is a book of worship, and it needs to inform our approach to the Psalms. We dare not approach the Psalms just as a place for a spiritual pick-me-up, just as a place to find a verse to slap on a poster at our ministry or on a mug because it sounds nice. These Psalms are designed to drive us to the worship of an awesome God whose wrath will be kindled. The God of Psalms is majestic, but not always in comfortable ways. Psalm 2. We made it all the way to Psalm 2 before we have the picture of God Himself standing in the heavens mocking the kings of the earth. When was the last time you sang a worship song about that? Right? Our God is a mocking God. He laughs at the kings of the earth because they are foolish. Our God is a mocking God. Right? The majestic God of Psalms should drive us to worship, should drive us to prayer, should drive us to amazement and awe. And Psalm 2, lest we get caught in the little domestic scene of Psalm 1, oh, follow God, follow His law, all is well. Psalm 2 gives us the picture of the exalted, magnificent, majestic God who will defeat His enemies, raise up His king, and who demands and is deserving of all worship. These are important things to have in our minds as we go into the book of Psalms. And finally, an important element of the book of Psalms we find in these first two introductory Psalms is the issue of happiness. Blessedness. Blessed is, you know, the Christianized version of happiness. Happy is the man. Blessed is the one. End of verse 12 of Psalm 2. Blessed. Happy are those who take refuge in Him. Psalm 1 begins with the Word, and Psalm 2 ends with it. This gives us a clue as to part of what the book of Psalms exists to do. God's desire is for our best, for our good, for our blessedness. Our happiness, eternal happiness, begun to be experienced in the now and experienced forever. And God's Word, and perhaps especially Psalms, exists for us to find it. Now, it is a bit curious that the book would begin with such a clear reference to happiness when you and I both know how much of the book of Psalms is marked by pain. I already pointed you to Psalm 3. How many are my adversaries? Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? In fact, in the first three books of the Psalms, that's 1 through Psalm 88 or 89, there are more laments than anything else. little odd then that the book starts out with the word happy. Unless this book is designed to reform your and my definition of happiness. God desires our best, our good, our glory, our happiness, our blessedness. But our definition of that, our working life definition of that, and His are often only slightly overlap. The book of Psalms is keyed, my friends, to retraining you and I in our belief about what happiness is, what blessedness really is. Whatever the biblical concept of blessedness is, it's not a simple concept. We're probably going to have to fight for it, and we might fight with it. The psalmist certainly did. But what these first two psalms do for us is they give us two anchor points. Happiness, blessedness, can only be found under the instruction of God, Psalm 1, and the lordship of God, Psalm 2. So we need to anchor ourselves, before we get into the rest of the Psalms, on these two, in one sense, simple, but life-orienting concepts. Latch on to Psalm 1 and the simple idea that the happy life is the one that is informed by God's instruction. But you'd best grab on at the same time to the lesson of Psalm 2 that there are opponents to God, and God is Lord of all. Because if you don't have Psalm 2 over here, and you try to live Psalm 1, and it doesn't go well, you'll want to pack it in. Hey, I'm trying to avoid the seed of the scoffers. I'm trying to meditate on God's law day and night, and it ain't working. I ain't feeling particularly fruitful. Where's that river of water? Latch on to Psalm 2 along with Psalm 1, and you realize that God's anointed is and will be on the throne. His wrath will be kindled eventually. He will set the world to rights. But until then, I'm called to this simple domestic life of living the instruction of God. Now, grab onto those two and bring on Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my enemies? Why? Well, Psalm 2 told us that God has enemies too. We're good to go. Right? These two Psalms give us a foundation for life, and certainly as we head into the book of Psalms and what we will encounter there. Just as a little exercise, I give you this assignment. Start reading from chapter 3 today. Psalm 3. And read 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 Psalms this week. Or this afternoon. During halftime, for instance. And see how much of what you encounter in those Psalms can be linked back and is put in perspective by Psalms 1 and 2. The suffering, the way of life, the call upon God to vindicate, all the things you'll encounter in there. Friends, the beginning of the Psalms as we go into studying Psalms, we need to have in mind these two points. But dare I suggest that just heading into life, you need to have those two anchor points. God has quite straightforwardly and simply called us to live out His instruction. And that instruction has become incarnate in Jesus Christ. But He's also given us a worldview and an overarching cosmic view of the fact that that same Jesus Christ is the Anointed One who is now reigning and will someday reign in completeness. And it is latched on to those two realities that we can march into the book of Psalms and we can march into the week ahead. Let's pray.